So we're in the midst of our series in the Gospel of John, Living the Life, where we're looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he offers us. And we're still in John chapter 6. We'll be out of John chapter 6 next week, I promise, Lord willing. Been there, camped there for a while. It's the longest chapter in John. It's the longest dialogue or sermon that Jesus gave. And so that tells you a little bit about its significance and why we have spent time on it. So you can turn to your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 6. And we're going to do 52 through 59, John chapter 6. How many of you love to eat? How many of you love food? Okay, see, we all love food. Most all of us love food. We're going to have to do it next week. Too late, sorry. I missed a video on the children's program, but we'll do that next week. So, most of us love to eat. Most of us love food. Some of us more than others, which is evident in the room today. Some of us are thin, some of us aren't so thin. And the older you get, the harder it is to stay thin, right? Every 10 years, I gain 5 years, and I have to fight to keep it off. 5 pounds, yeah, every 10 years. That's a good deal, every five. No, it's not a good deal. Yeah, so it seems like every 10 years, I gain 5 pounds, and it's hard to lose it. And so I'm still fighting, and I just told my wife the other day, I'm just going to embrace myself the way it is. So, anyways, so someone gave us some fresh tuna that they had caught down south, down North 48. And so Karen got it out yesterday and sliced it up into big chunks and got a recipe out and seared it on both sides. Had marinated it in teriyaki or in soy sauce and dipped it in sesame seeds, seared it in a hot cast iron pan. So the outside was crisp. The sesame seeds were crunchy. Actually, I finished cleaning out the cast iron pan of all the seeds that were in there afterwards. Actually, twice I went back. And then she put it on a bed of lettuce that she had put salad dressing that she made on it, sliced up that tuna. It was seared, so it was cooked on the outside, and it was raw almost, and the inside was cold at the very center. Have you ever had tuna like that? It was to die for. I probably wouldn't have died for it, but it was very good. And the kids weren't around. So we have 4 more chunks of tuna that we're going to be able to enjoy. See, yeah, someone just left and trying to break into my house. The ultimate purpose of food is not for our enjoyment. It's not to sustain us. It's not to show us that we are dependent upon food. Those are all penultimate. That is, they are not the ultimate. The ultimate purpose, why God has given us food, to love, to enjoy, and to sustain us, because without food we cannot live, is to show us our radical need for Jesus. And so let's look and let's listen as John chapter 6 is read, verses 52 through 59.
John 6, 52 to 59. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, you tell us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we, every one of us here, are radically dependent upon your word for spirit-driven, spirit-given life that you describe as eternal life. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit to bring forth life, to encourage us, to sustain us. Lord, I ask that you would do a subjective work by your Spirit in each one of us today as we listen to these words, that we would feel and grasp the weight of these words, the weight of reality, the weight of what hangs in the balance, that if we take you, if we do not take you seriously, if we do not understand the weight of who you are and what you've done on our behalf, or reject that. And so, Lord, I ask again that you would just open up eyes, open up ears, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this long sermon in John chapter 6, and today's passage begins with the Jews grumbling now. No, they're actually not grumbling, but they're arguing among themselves because of what Jesus has just said in verse 51. And their question is how can this man give his life or give his flesh on our behalf? Jesus has said in verse 51 that he give his flesh for the life of the world, and that points to his going to the cross. And what he is saying is that in some way, my life and my death, in giving my flesh for the life of the world, somehow counts for your life. And they say, how can this man say this? And so they're arguing and grumbling among themselves. They have great hostility for Jesus. We saw in chapter 5 that they want to kill Jesus because he claims to be equal with the Father. And so there's this hostility, particularly between the Jewish leaders and between Jesus, and it will become more and more hostile until they send him to the cross, which is ultimately God's plan and God's purpose. And he uses evil to accomplish his good end. So the question is, why are they so hostile? Why are the Jewish people who Jesus came to save as their Messiah, their King, why are they so hostile to him? Well, John tells us in John chapter 3 is that the light has come into the world, and the darkness has not embraced it, or the darkness has rejected it, because it is consistent with human nature. It is consistent with their actions. And the darkness is repelled by the light. When we lived in Los Angeles, we'd have these cockroaches and water bugs in our backyard at night. big ones, not as big as in South America, but they're big. And you turn on the light and they would run. They would scatter. They would flee. When I was young and doing things I shouldn't have been doing, and I remember one time the police coming and shining their lights on us, and what did all these young kids do? We went towards the light. No, we didn't go towards the light. We ran from the light. I remember running as a fool would run. Humans reject Jesus because we love the darkness and it is consistent with our sinful nature. And until you and I recognize our sinfulness, we will never see our great need for Jesus. And if you see your sinfulness as being a little issue, Jesus will be a little solution. If you see your sin being a huge issue in your life and a huge issue between you and God, then you will see Jesus as a huge solution. He will rescue you. And to the extent that you recognize your need for being rescued is to the extent that you will reach out and want to be rescued. We have a tendency to raise barriers in our minds and in our attitudes against the truth. I remember, it was in 2007, the pastor of the largest church in America. Largest church in America. I looked today and it's 43,000 people attend this church. And the interviewer on 60 Minutes, I don't remember his name, but it was very astute and knew the problem, how he had diagnosed the problem. And he asked this pastor, I'll just tell you, Joel Osteen, if he ever mentioned sin. And Joel Osteen sat there and thought for a minute and said, "No, I don't think I've ever mentioned sin from the pulpit." That's a problem. You cannot explain the gospel. You cannot tell the good. Why is the good news good news? Because there's a big problem. I remember somebody giving him somebody's book, and I said, "Why did you give them this book? They don't need to be pumped up," as Joel Osteen, because people feel bad about themselves. Well, there's a reason why we feel bad about ourselves. We should, because there's a moral. There's a sense of morality that is within us because we're made in the image of God. And unless that becomes so seared or so callous, we recognize when we're wrong. And this is the other deal, is that even when people don't want to recognize their sin, they have their own standard of morality that they don't even live up to. All of us don't ever live up to our own standard of morality, whatever that standard of morality is. Which again, points to this, the human problem, the human condition. So we find ways and reasons to reject the truth even when it is reasonable, even when there's reasonable evidence for it. And we see this even in our popular culture, right? There are people that do not believe we landed on the moon. You may be one of them. There are people that do not believe 9/11 happened. There are people that do not believe the Holocaust happened. There are people that do not believe that the earth is spherical. Round. Sorry. Round. There are Christians that believe that. Elon Musk, you know, the guy who created the new automobile. Thank you. They actually sent a car up in space with a video camera. They got this dummy driver in it, and it's orbiting the Earth. Did you guys know about this? And so they're sending pictures back. He's sending pictures back, and he posts a Twitter to the flat earthers, and he says, "Do you see the earth?" And basically the response is that the pictures are fake. He says, "When are you going to post the real pictures of a flat earth?" And so here's the reality. I mean, just think about it logically. All the other planets are round. Now we can see that. Now, you remember, you know, when my kids were little, we used to have this, you know, we used to put Sesame Street on. And one of the things you did in Sesame Street is that one of these things is not like the other. It's not true with the planets. 23% of the CEOs are fired annually because they do not accept reality. They do not accept truth, and they are believing a lie, and they end up getting fired for it. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. Jesus is a credible person. Jesus actually lived. He lived a life here. He died. There's historical data, credible historical data that tells us that he was hung on a cross and that he rose from the dead. And it is consistent with how the world operates and how we see the world. See, Christianity explains why we're here, because it explains creation. And everything in the world that is created has a creator. Christianity has the answer to the human problem of sin. Why there is problems, why there is chaos, why there is marital issues, why there is personal issues, why there is geopolitical issues, that is why there is world issues, why there's war. And it provides the solution. So you have creation, tells us how we got here, that we have creation, we have chaos, which is sin. And then we have the cross, which is the solution, the answer to sin, which overcomes human sin, because you and I cannot overcome our own sin. Talk to any addict, and they'll tell you they did not overcome it on their own. And then there's the consummation. There's the hope that we have that God will restore all things. So Jesus' response to the arguing of the Jews among themselves, and he says that feeding on him brings eternal life and eternal joy and satisfaction. And he describes it negatively, and he describes it positively in verses 53 and 54 for this one point. Two ways of saying the same thing. It's the same point. His one point is feeding on me brings eternal life and eternal joy and satisfaction. Let's read it, and I want to explain it to you. 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, this is negatively, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So you could translate that, you could say it this way. If you do not feed on me, you have no life in you. Okay? That's negative. Do you understand why I'm saying that's a negative? He's explained it in the negative. Then he explains it positively in verse 54. Same point. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So let me just say, first of all, Jesus is not talking literally. He's talking figuratively. There are people that believe he's talking literally, that he's talking about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper has not even been introduced at this point. And Jesus is not talking literally, because you can't eat literally his flesh and blood. It's a metaphor for the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. See, people say, well, the atonement is not in the Gospels. It's in the Gospels right here. It's in 51. I will give my flesh for the life of the world. What he's saying is that in some way, my life will count on your behalf. So what he means is that eating and drinking, that is coming to Jesus in faith so that his life count for our life. So these verses tell us three truths. I want to go over this real quickly. First of all, that there is no eternal life or any spiritual life inside of us outside of Jesus. He says that unless you believe in me or eat and drink from me, you have no life in you. That means that there is no life in us. There's no spark. There's no residual. There is no life within us. You haven't always been a Christian. You haven't always been spiritual in the Christian sense. Lots of us people are spiritual, but it's not the Holy Spirit. You have no life in you. You are spiritually dead. Christianity is God making dead people alive. It's not a moral improvement program. It's not a self-help program. Second of all, Jesus is the only source of eternal life. There are no other paths to God. There are no other paths to God. It grieves me that Christians believe there are other paths to God. That everybody will eventually get in. And in Homer, there are waves that come in, the false teaching that is not orthodox, that is not biblical, that is heretical. And it comes in waves. And I was just reading somebody yesterday who's no longer here, but has believed that we've talked about it. It's a form of inclusionism, that everybody's included because of what Jesus did. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. It means that you are naturally born excluded. And you are only included by faith. When you say everybody is included, you diminish the work of the cross. You diminish the person of Christ. And you undermine the gospel. And the gospel to go out to all the nations of the world. A friend of mine just posted yesterday that we shouldn't be judgmental. And what they're saying is that we should all accept and embrace you, whether you believe or not. I can accept you and embrace you, but I don't have to accept and embrace what you're believing or what you're teaching. That is dangerous. And that is the influence of our culture. That I don't have to just tolerate what you believe, but I have to accept and embrace what you believe. That is the spirit of our age. On every issue that's going about, you see it in California right now, that you cannot counsel reparative therapy. That is, if you are struggling with your sexual identity and your sexual preference, you cannot counsel somebody against that. It's going right now through the system, basically. So Christian counselors cannot counsel somebody towards heterosexual affections and desires. I am not the smartest pencil in the drawer. What did I say? What did I say? Oh, yeah, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the drawer. See, I just proved it. So I just undermined my whole point. Okay, so here's the deal. Okay, never mind. Here's the deal. I am a reader. I do read. And God has given me an appetite to read, and he's given me a desire to read, and given me the ability to read. And he has put people into my life that has helped shape my thinking, that shaped my desire. My wife says I'm consumed with reading. So you just read church history and you realize that there's nothing new under the sun. And people will tell me, oh, this is new. And I said, no, that's not new. Read church history. Read church history and you don't see anything new. It's warped and it's woofed and it's manifested in different ways, different tweakness, but it still is. Nothing new. So let's notice the third, because that's not my main point today. Notice the third truth that we see in these verses. He says the same thing two ways, negatively, positively. The second verse interprets the first verse. First verse says, unless, well, let me read it. unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that is, and drink his blood, that is, believe in him, come to him and believe him. That's the language he's been using throughout chapter 6. You have no life in you. That's negativity. Then he says the same thing, make the same point. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What he's saying is that life comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and I am defining life or eternal life. I'm defining life as eternal life and being raised up. If you have eternal life, you will be raised up. To have life is to have eternal life and be raised up by Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who raises us up. And Jesus' word is safe and secure. Jesus, trusting Jesus or putting our faith in Jesus for eternal life. Trusting Jesus to sustain me. And trusting Jesus for my future resurrection. If you are trusting anything but the work of Jesus, if you're trusting your own efforts, your own works of faith, you are looking to yourself rather than looking to Jesus. And if you're not looking to him for eternal life, to sustain that eternal life within us, and to give us the hope of being resurrected, you will be crushed under the weight of your own failure. Or you will deceive yourself about your own failure. Do you know what I mean? You're always looking to yourself. When is it good enough? When is enough enough? That is not a license to go out and do what you want. See, genuine faith, new birth, brings about new desires and new appetites. Our confidence is not found in my progress, but in what Christ has accomplished on my behalf. And then Jesus builds his case by giving the reason to believe in him. Why it gives eternal life. Look at verse 55. So he's telling you why, or the ground, or the reason why he can make these promises. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Jesus is the only source of eternal life. And in John 17, he defines eternal life as knowing the true God and the Son. And so what he is doing is that he's contrasting true food, true life. Really, what I think he's contrasting it is to the manna in the desert, because the Jews have been making a big deal about the manna. And in verse 58, he says, not like the bread that was given to them in the desert, not like the manna, which they ate and they, what happened when they ate? They died. True food, true blood, eating, consuming, that is, embracing it for myself, trusting it. And those verbal forms, they're participles, but they're verbal forms, and they're in the present active tense, which means that he's describing the person who trusts in Jesus, that they are feeding on him, that is, as a form, as a norm of life, that they're continually trusting in him for life. That's why Jesus says, when he says to follow me, he says to repent, that is, turn away from your way of living, what you're trusting in, turn towards me, for salvation in faith, and follow me. Because faith is not a one-time decision. Faith is an embracing of Christ, what he's done, and his life on your behalf. The Jews were making a big deal about the manna. It was a miraculous gift. It was a gracious gift. But they still died. You love food. I love food. But you can eat all the food you want, and you will still die. You can eat all the food you want, and the food you want, and you'll die despite of it, because of it. said earlier, the greater purpose of the manna is more than that we need food to sustain us, more than we need it to live, but is to show us that we need the better and the greater bread of life, Jesus. See, everything in this world was created by him and for him. And so everything he created with an intent and a design that ultimately is for him and his purposes. And so what keeps you and I as Christians from idolatry, that is worshiping the creation, is to recognize that it is a good and gracious gift and to worship God as a result and a response of it. And so I can thank God for that tuna as I cut it up and I ate it and I just, oh God, I'm so thankful that someone caught it, that they gave it to me, and you are awesome, that I can appreciate the flavor of something unique and distinct and different. Tuna. I'm not eating salmon, thank Jesus. Salmon is good, but when you eat it 3 or 5 times a week, it gets old. We don't do it that much anymore. The kids won't eat it. Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from our sinful condition. If you're not a Christian, if you've never put your faith in Christ, Jesus is the only one that can rescue from your sinful condition. That is turning from him and turning from everything that you're trusting in, everything you're putting your hope in, and turning to him and following him. If you're a Christian, it's the same answer. If you're a Christian, your only hope to overcome your sinful propensities is to turn from it and look to him, feed on him, because he will fill you up. He will give you the power, he will give you the grace, he will give you the strength by the Spirit to overcome, to be transformed, because eternal life is not just a condition, but it is the power to transform your life to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because his flesh is true food and his flesh is true drink, he can promise us eternal life, and he can promise to raise us from the dead, to spend an eternal joy and satisfaction with him. So then he describes how he gives eternal life. How does it work? How does his life on a tree or on a cross 2,000 years ago, dying on the cross, count for my life now? Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds, again, that feeding is a present active, so you can be the feeder, the one who feeds continually on my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. Eating and drinking, or faith in Jesus, is the way that we have union with him, so that his life counts for our life, so that God makes dead people alive and we are united with Christ so intimately and so the nature of reality, metaphysical and actually ontological, is the nature of that reality. Reality has changed so that we are united with Christ. We are one with Christ. So what he did benefits us. Just like grapevine branches that are connected to a grapevine produce fruit and new growth. I have grapes in my high tunnel. I have 2 grape vines. Every year I cut it back. I cut it way back. Every branch that comes out, you cut it to so that there's 2, 3 maybe the nubs on them. And then in the spring, like right now, it's those branches, because they are connected to the vine, they are in union or united with the vine, and so they have life because they're connected to the vine. They are producing leaves and growth and grapes. Deep, grapes that are some of the sweetest grapes I've ever tasted. They are small, but they are sweet. They have seeds, but they are sweet, and they are organic, and they are free for me and not for you. By faith, we are united to Jesus, so we have eternal life and will be raised up with him to eternal joy and satisfaction. So eternal joy and satisfaction is the extension and the perfection of what we experience of eternal life here. So everything we experience of God, his power, his presence, the relationship that we are reconciled to him and we know him and know his presence in our lives and we know his power and his transformation in his life. We know his nearness when life is difficult. That will all be extended in eternity and that will all be perfected in eternity. Because we'll no longer be hindered by the residual of sin in our lives. So, or as John says, when we see him, we'll become like him. So now the intimacy and the perfection of the intimacy that we have now will be, the intimacy we have now will be perfected. And as I said this before, Ephesians 2:7 says it will take eternity for God to lavish his grace on us. So grace will be an ever-ending drinking of the well of God. And if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. Eternal life is like adding a last chapter to our lives. That instead of that, instead of it being a tragedy, we have a happy ending. Then he compares the abiding with him to his relationship with his Father in verse 57 to show us the nature of that union. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So in the same way that the Father sent the Son so that God became flesh and took on human nature, and the Father sustained him in this life so that he walked in perfect obedience and that he died under the weight of the crush of sin that was not his, our sin, and then was resurrected. That sustaining is compared, that union is compared to the union that we have with Jesus. Those who feed on Jesus have that same life that Jesus had with the Father. Jesus determines that we have life and sustains us until he resurrects us. So the message of chapter 6 is come, feed, believe on Jesus for eternal life. And when you do, he will resurrect you. The issue for all of us is unbelief. Whether you're a Christian or not, the issue for all of us is unbelief. So if you're not a Christian here, if you've never put your faith in Christ, and you came here for the first time and someone invited you, you came kicking and dragging and reluctantly, or maybe you did it so that they would stop bothering you, to make them happy. And you've been awakened to the reality. Jesus says, repent. That is, turn from what you're trusting in. Turn from that and turn towards me, putting your faith in me for your salvation, and follow me. Following Jesus demonstrates that you've really repented and that you're believing. And so whatever issue that you have in your life that comes to your mind when he says, well, I don't want to trust Jesus because of this, because of that? That is what you're trusting in. That is what you're hoping in. And if you're a Christian, it's the same issue. Whatever issue that you're struggling with, where the gospel has not penetrated, and because you're holding it at bay, or because you're not letting others in to help you, the answer for life for you, to life to sustain you, is to turn from it and trust Jesus, to feed on Jesus, because he will fill you up. And so if you're here, and we got teenagers or young adults here, and people are not accepting you, people are rejecting you, and you don't feel their love, and you feel bad about yourself, and you feel rejected and dejected, you look to the gospel, which says you are completely loved and accepted in Christ. So it doesn't matter what other people think. Amen. Or if what you're wearing, because you want the acceptance of others. It doesn't matter. Well, you should wear something, but it doesn't matter what you wear. Because Jesus has accepted you. And when you really embrace that and the power of the gospel is applied to your heart and to your mind, you will be free of what other people think of you. You know, one of the things I think is interesting is that, you know, there's all these crazy diets, right? You know, we did the fast metabolism diet. It was a great diet. But now there's the keto diet. And there's all these things you can take. And then everybody's posting about themselves, right? I'm losing this weight. There's nothing wrong with that. But I wonder, I look at some of these people, I'm thinking, is your hope in being thin? Is your hope is being beautiful? Or trying to regain that if you're older? See, I used to live in L.A., so I saw it all the time because people just paid to have it taken care of. Because they wanted the acceptance, the affirmation, and the embrace of another person. If you're single and you're lonely, except for the fact that Jesus loves you more than any male or female could ever love you, and you'll never have to worry about his rejection. And you're married. People come to me for marriage counseling, they want technique. Techniques can be helpful, but here's the big issue in marriage. Marriages boil down to one thing: my sinfulness. I wanting my way and I'm not getting it. And if somebody of your spouse is pushing on that button, instead of being angry and bitter, which we often do, we should be grateful and thankful that Jesus is pointing it out to us. Because Jesus wants to apply the power of the gospel to that area of your life. And you know, I don't like it when my wife pushes me on those things. And she takes my words and feeds them back to me. But I know it's God's grace that he gave me a strong woman. Because if I were without her, I would be a narcissist. More than I am now. And if you're old and you're concerned about your health and how you're going to die, apply the gospel, because you can suffer well so that it glorifies God and people look to Jesus. Because they see you suffering, and you're not bitter, and you're not angry, but you're joyful, and you're purposeful, and you're happy. Maybe not happy, but you're joyful and content in Jesus, because Jesus is enough. See, that's a big issue for many of us, right? Well, how do we want to die? In our sleep. Because I don't want to have to suffer. What about all the people that will see you suffer well? What about people seeing Jesus, the light of glory through the darkness of your suffering. I read a story this week. I was reading in a book about a pastor who was bought a house, and I think it was somewhere in Washington. It was an old house, 1911, so it was an old craftsman-style house, and one day they were doing some work around the yard, and they saw that the siding, the flat siding, I don't know if it was T111 or something, was pulling away, and they looked behind it, and they saw all the natural craftsman lathing, siding. And the guy, being a visionary, thought, we can restore it. I've had these conversations with my wife. And she says, well, who's going to restore it? We can. And we'll get our small group to help us. And she said, you're crazy. That's asking too much. Well, they did. And he said it became a parable for the individuals in their group as they tore it apart and restored it. Because they recognized in the midst of working together and butting heads that God wanted to do the same thing in their lives, to reveal their sin so that he could apply the gospel and to bring healing and wholeness and change and transformation. See, feeding on Jesus doesn't just bring eternal life, but feeding on Jesus sustains us in this life, our spiritual lives. And feeding on Jesus is what gives us the hope of being raised with him for all eternity. And some of us here today want to keep that lap siding on, want to keep that old siding on, because we don't want Jesus in. We won't let other people in. And so you are circumventing the very thing God wants to do in your life because of it. And you're holding the gospel. You're holding the work of the Spirit. You're holding Jesus at bay because you won't let him, and you won't let other people, and you won't let his word in. You want to, let's stand and we'll close and we'll have the worship team come back up. You want life? Feed on Jesus. If you've never put your faith in Christ, put your faith in Christ today. If you're here and you're not experiencing life, it's, you know, the Christian life is simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's simple. You go to God, you go to God's word, and you say, God, speak to me. Then you read his word. And then as the Holy Spirit speaks to you through his word, you respond to him. This is elementary. You respond to him and say, Jesus, change me so that I will do whatever God's been saying to you through the text. And then you say, lead me today so that I can point other people to you. And if you will ask that, you will experience life because he will feed you. Because he promises to be life for you if you'll look to him. And then he promises to give us words if we will step out and share his life with other people. Just do that this week. And I guarantee you, he will speak to you. And I guarantee you, he will open up doors and you will be amazed. You'll have answers. And if you don't have answers, all you have to do is say, you know what, I'll get back with you. We've talked about evangelism here and we've done some training, but the biggest issue isn't knowing what to say. The biggest issue is our fear of other people. In the rejection of us, what they're going to say. And that is a fear of man. That is because the gospel hasn't been applied to that area in your life. Father, if we can have the prayer teams come forward. We'll have the prayer teams up here. If you would like prayer for anything that we're talking to, there's areas of your life where you need the gospel applied and you need the work of Jesus and the work of his Spirit in your life. I could go on and on. There's lots of ways. And so as we sing this song, if the Lord brings something up to you, let me encourage you to come up for prayer and expose yourself and say, you know what, I need prayer for this. Father, I thank you that you are the living Father who sent the Son, who humbled himself and took on human flesh to be the bread of life for us, to give us life. And so, Lord, I ask that you would be that for us today, Lord, that we would press into you for life. Again, during this worship song, let me encourage you to come forward.
Jesus, Lord of all, we raise the anthem, our loudest praises ring, we crown him Lord of all. Your kindly rule has shattered and broken the curse of sin's tyranny, and my life is hidden beneath heaven's shadow. Your crimson flood covers me. Your crimson flood covers me. Glory, glory, we have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. We raise the anthem, our loudest praises ring, we crown him Lord of is better. Make my heart believe in every victory. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe than any comfort. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe more than our riches. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. Our souls declaring Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. And our song eternal, Jesus is better, make my heart believe. Glory, glory, we have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. Glory, glory, we have no other king.
do crown you Lord of all. Not that you aren't Lord, but in our lives. Lord, we just acknowledge that you're not just the Savior, not just our Savior, but our Lord. And Lord, we gladly and willingly submit to you. So Lord, I just pray for grace to make that a reality in our lives, Lord, that we'd make another step toward your lordship in our life, Lord. That you would continue just to open up our eyes where we're not feeding on you, we're not drinking, we're not trusting you. And so, and Lord, I ask that we would, that you would fill us up this week as we feed on you. Lord, create a greater desire and a greater appetite. Lord, open up our eyes to see how wonderful your word is and how awesome and glorious it is and how awesome and glorious you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.